Please be seated. Well, I'm happy to say that whatever we've gotten wrong, one thing we got right was the readings for today. The special readings chosen for General Synod included, of all things, the entire resurrection narrative. Now we should think about that for a minute. Because we've just gone through this moment where we've functioned very much like an institution, right? We've done an institutional thing. That's what a general synod is. It's essentially an annual general meeting of some kind, or a triannual. But this reading draws our attention to the fact that we are not primarily an institution, nor do we even necessarily find our identity in, say, our creed, as much as I love it, but in an event. An event. The gospel proclaims the event of the resurrection. It's very simple. No resurrection, no Christianity. That's all there is to it. That is what happened. It was a disruption with no precedent and no possible sequel. It happened once. It cleaved history in half, redeeming all of it infinitely in either direction. It changed everything. It wasn't merely a religious thing, a legal thing, a natural or supernatural thing, an historical thing. It was pure interruption. In fact, it was a subversive rejection of the cultic, social, philosophical, of all wisdom immemorial. An irreligious reversal of sacred order, the sacred order having been that the victim of social and religious order that all human wisdom had always handed over as a necessary, natural, and legitimate appeasement of death. That victim, it turns out, is the righteous one. That victim, it turns out, is not only innocent, but is God. God revealed to us. God's will and intention revealed to us. And as Paul says elsewhere, sacred, social, racial, national, all erased categories. Powers, principalities, sovereignties, spirits, thrones, dominions, gods of this world, subdued. Even the Mosaic laws, as holy as they are, and for that matter, the elemental constraints, have been revealed as strictly probationary, to be replaced by the one abiding law of love. So we're not talking about a new system, new practices, new observance, new obligations. We are talking about an apocalypse, a visionary annunciation. And this, my friends, was the church's waking moment. That was our waking moment. We were called forth by this from the economies of society and cult. And it had an immediacy. You can imagine, right? It had an immediacy. This terrible and joyous expectation of the end of time, imminent, as if we were already living in the aftermath of the only event that mattered. Well, the problem was, and is that we were thus unprepared to inhabit time, right? Apocalyptic crisis is kind of unsustainable. And, you know, that's just a normal human problem with this kind of thing. We didn't know how to deal with the long haul. And so, now I'm going to have a little aside here. You know, if the 60s taught us anything, the summer of love, it's that even the best ideas, without structure, without organization, won't last more than a summer. And so it was inevitable that for anything to endure from even such an apocalyptic visionary moment that it would need structure to endure. So I'm kind of rationalizing why there's an institution here, right? Obviously. It's not all bad, right? It's kind of why, it's one of the ways we're here. But there's a paradox there. There's tension. Institution is inevitable, but it's an unstable alloy. There's compromises. There's agendas. There's injustices, as we have seen. In fact, it's not unfair to say we essentially operate in a feudal system, right? The way we assign power to various clerics, orders, and so on, it's essentially feudal. Bishops have real power, right? It's not really a democracy. Not really. Synods are a part of that, right? It's a responsible way to try to manage this thing. So it ain't all bad. And some good came out of it, for crying out loud. They affirmed indigenous self-determination. We can be happy about that. And we have a really, really great new primate. We can be happy about that. But there has been a failure. And I think, well, I'm not going to stand here and say I know exactly what happened or how this works, but I think a couple of things need to be said. Part of this, I think, it dials back to our theology of Scripture, you know? And some people just can't understand the idea of inspiration or authority unless they imagine that the Holy Spirit literally got into the pens of the prophets and apostles and every word, jot and tittle, is prescriptive. So that would include the two instances in Numbers where there's instructions on how to build the latrines. It's there. Check it. I should have a huge neck beard like a hipster now because apparently we're not supposed to trim that. I shouldn't be wearing this cloth. Most of you would have a limb of something cut off by now for some sin or some infraction, right? Like, oh, and by the way, usury? We all do it, right? We're all guilty of that one. Economic justice, my goodness. If you trimmed out the number of pages in the Bible that deal with sex, you'd lose about 2 or 3 pages probably, right, in total. Snip out all the stuff. Do a Benjamin Franklin on it. Thomas Jefferson, one of those guys. Snip out all the stuff you don't like about economic justice. You're going to have a lighter book. But we ignore a lot of that. It seems that whenever a biblical prescription has anything to do with sex, we're on it with both feet. We make it a deal breaker. So I think this is kind of aberrant theology, if I might suggest that, right? So to begin with, we have a problem here. And I might also say that the beautiful metaphor of bridegroom and bride that so much errant gendered theology traces back to, well, that's a beautiful metaphor. It suggests that God, as the bridegroom, is anxious for us, is eager for us. How wonderful is that? But gendering it and, you know, deciding, well, there's a good reason not to ordain women, et cetera, et cetera. Well, friends, I just can't put up with that anymore, you know? I think it's just bad theology. So some of that happened. And maybe people were thinking, for the best of reasons, I got to draw this line in the sand and stand to it. But, you know, is this how we disagree well? I don't know. I don't think deal breakers are how you disagree well. And we're going to disagree about things, folks. But we've got to learn how to do it well. Because, you know, it says, I called you by name. Well, right now, a whole bunch of people don't feel particularly called by name. People stood up at General Synod and said, so does this mean that God hates me? Nobody can answer that. Of course, it's ridiculous, but it begs the question. All of this begs the question. So one must ask, do these bishops understand metaphor? What part of, you know, bridegroom metaphor do they not understand? And so we have this intention, we have this responsibility, we have power, but it has to be used in service because it hurts. And getting back to the resurrection now, Christian eschatology, that is the Christian vision of why everything is here and where it's going, is not the same as any worldly teleology. They are not the same thing. It's not the fulfillment of any anthropological, natural design or social order. It's utterly inclusive. And I think we don't have to go any further than the idea that God created everything from nothing. Why would God do that, to make everything from nothing, only to intend that parts of it would be forever tormented and separated from him? I think it's only, that's like a fallacy of composition. God created everything from nothing. That sheer gratuity, that eternity willed by God, would be incomplete without even one creature. That's what I think. So yeah, I'm confessing to you, I'm a universalist. There we go. And so the resurrection, in this sense, is a judgment across everything. A judgment across everything, but a judgment that rescues everything from the logic of violence and death. All persons are drawn into the body of Christ. The glory is intended for all things. The only law by which it is possible for the church to live Christ's commandments is that Christ's followers love one another. This is the basis of all commitment to truth. And as it said in Corinthians, in Christ God is reconciling the world to himself, entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. And I don't want to use that term glibly. It's not going to be easy. It may even be premature to use it at this point regarding this issue. But that's actually where we need to be with this eventually. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be uneven, and it's always going to be contingent on our imperfections. But it is going to be us moving forward together to be Christ's body, formed in witness to the resurrection, so that we can show what love looks like.